can turn again to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. But those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, covering various aspects of the Ten Commandments, lust and hatred and covetousness and lying and also blaspheming. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the truth of Scripture. Pray that you would give us understanding in it and understanding our times as well. Even as Nehemiah's men knew their times, help us to know ours. And we look to you in all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. A book that I'll share portions out of called The Dark Side of Christian Counseling by Dr. E.S. Williams. Williams is director of public health for Croydon Health Authority for many years over in Great Britain. And what I'd like us to look at and consider tonight, something a little different, is the effects of modern psychology that it has had upon our thinking, our everyday language, and also the church itself, because it's had a very strong influence upon the church and the way that we think about things. I want to give you, first of all, a short history of secular psychology, very short, from the Very Well Mind website. And most of them had all of these elements in it, the various ones that I went to. In the late 1800s, psychology came into being as a discipline through the German scientist Wilhelm Wundt. You find, interestingly enough, if you study history, in the late 1800s, how many isms came into being and various humanistic things during that time period. Structuralism was psychology's first school of thought, later abandoned as subjective and unreliable. Functionalism was another train of thought that became the standard, and up to this time, the study was of the conscious state. What does psychology mean? How do you define that word? It is the study of the soul. It's the study of the soul. So, and not everything that they came up with was wrong. As they studied people's minds and the conscious state, especially, there were observations that they made that were absolutely true. The problem that we find with secular psychology is that it's secular. And therefore, though they observe things that you and I would also observe, their conclusions as far as how to... What is a right solution to some of these problems were always godless, and that was the great problem. So at first they did study the conscious state, but then the Austrian Sigmund Freud proposed the theory of the unconscious mind, or oftentimes you'll hear people talk about their subconscious. I'm not sure how people know about their subconscious, because if it's below consciousness, you're not conscious of it. So it's not verifiable, but yet we talk that way oftentimes. We use it in everyday language because of this background of these schools of thought. And so because he proposed an unconscious mind, that is, a part of our mind that we're not really conscious of, but yet it affects our behavior. It affects what we do. And that by even saying that, obviously, and therefore the behavior, the actions of people who are being controlled by something that they're not even conscious of, certainly they can't be held responsible for that. Of course, that's part of the deal. We're coming up with a reason why man is not responsible for what he's doing. And so he created what they called psychoanalysis, which was, as it is described even in Christian counseling literature, the need to be able to delve into the deep places of the mind. And the scripture just doesn't do that. Preaching doesn't get that. So you have to be trained in this to be able to actually delve in and find the problems that these people have. Sometimes the problems are from childhood, stem from something happened in their childhood. Some of them even propose the idea that it came from ancient, history, and their ancient ancestors, that things were coming out now in their life. Then you had behaviorism set forth by Ivan Pavlov and classical conditioning. A third force was Carl Rogers, his humanistic psychology. Then Abraham Maslow, the hierarchy of needs. And Rogers, who every human being should feel good about himself and accept himself as he is. And then in newer fields of cognitive psychology, what is going on inside the mind, studying perception and memory, decision-making, problem-solving, intelligence, language, now using brain imaging tools as well to study changes within the brain. So today's psychologists do not necessarily identify with one school of thought from the past. They are often eclectic and take pieces of different things, but biological and social influences are yet important to them. Freud's theory of the unconscious mind was convenient in that the person could not be held accountable for behavior directed by this unconscious mind. The scripture teaches that we are conscious of what we think and therefore are responsible for sinful thoughts and behavior. As Christ said, those things that proceed out of the mouth, they defile a man. So if it defiles a man, it means that he's being held accountable for it. It means that God counts it sinful. He says, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications. And he goes through this list that encompasses the Ten Commandments of rebellion against God in various areas of life. So in Matthew 12:36, he says, every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll give an account for, even his idle words. So in the scriptures, we have no indication that there is some bank of unconsciousness there that creates the depravity, that creates the problems that we have. We are not victims of an unconscious mind. We are very much responsible agents of a conscious thought process, which has been corrupted through the depravity passed down to us from Adam. So do we have a subconscious or an unconscious mind? No. And there are numerous, even secular psychologists that reject this now, the Freudian ideas. In this book, we must understand, and this is from the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, The Memory Wars by Professor Frederick Cruz convincingly dismantles the entire Freudian enterprise from beginning to end. As a one-time supporter of Freud, he describes his pathway to enlightenment. Only much later did it dawn on me that psychoanalysis is the paradigmic pseudoscience of our epoch, one that deserves to be addressed not in the thrifty spirit of what can we salvage from Freud, but rather with principled attention to its faulty logic, its manufacturing its own evidence, its facile explanation of adult behavior by reference to an unobservable, arbitrarily posited childhood fantasy. Cruz claims that Freud's therapeutic successes appear to be non-existent and that he lied about them. Freud's psychotherapeutic movement conducted itself less like a scientific medical enterprise than like a Politburo bent on snuffing out any criticism. The science, quote unquote, that Freud invented was and remains a pseudo-science in that it relies on unexamined dogma, lacks any safeguards against drawing arbitrary inferences, and insulates itself in several ways from the normal give and take of scientific debate. So Freud's dynamic unconscious turns out to be a morass of contradictions. Cruz concludes that Freud has been the most overrated figure in the entire history of science and medicine, one who has wrought immense harm through the propagation of false ideologies, mistaken diagnosis, and a fruitless line of inquiry. Some Christian counselors have brought the notion of the unconscious, they bought that notion, and believe only that trained psychologists can help troubled people to get at those deep issues that the scriptures just don't address. So that we had a movement, and this is why Jay Adams came on the scene too. We had a movement back in the 60s and 70s in which there was this great pressure put upon pastors to get out of the business of counseling people with any mental problems, any issues, emotional or mental problems, saying that they did not have the equipment to deal with people because they couldn't do psychoanalysis. Paul says to the Hebrews that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, the idea that the Word of God is not sufficient to delve into difficult and deep problems of the mind is a rant against God's Word and the God who is behind the Word and the Holy Spirit who is the author of the Word, because everything is open and naked to the eyes of him who created us. The difficulty that we have with the secular psychologists is that they do jettison God in the equation. So God is gone. The Word of God is gone. In fact, the Word of God is considered harmful because it creates guilt. And yet it is the Word of God, taken up by the Spirit of God, who knows us and created us, who can actually delve into and reach the inmost parts of our psyche, of our soul. And the other problem, of course, being the lack of believing in a soul of man besides. And so Paul says, seeing we have a great high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points put to the test like we. That we have not only the Holy Spirit who can delve into our heart and mind, but we have a Savior, the God-man, who actually passed through some of the greatest emotional and social pains that a human being has ever passed through, whom we are invited to go to at the throne of grace. Go boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in times of need. So it is man who really lacks the ability and experience. It is Christ who has the perfect paradigmic experience of a human being passing through every kind of suffering and pain successfully, who can then come and bring comforts and deal salve to our heart and mind. After Freud, there was Pavlov, which most everybody is familiar with, his experiment with the dogs and salivation. It was behaviorism. They believed that all behavior seen in a rat or any animal could be applied to the human species. And that's when you read the quotes by them, they truly believe that any experiment that they do on a rat will apply to a human being. Why would they believe that? They would believe that because they believe that a human being, a man, is just another one of the animal species, that he's not unique, that he's not created in the image of God, that he doesn't have actually a soul that is an image bearer of the eternal, invisible God. So this is also part of the whole problem of secular psychology, is their rejection of man as unique and as image bearers of God. So their focus was just on behavior and basically trying to tweak and manipulate behavior, the exterior, because they didn't have a thought of getting to the soul. And, you know, we try to instill habits in our children that we want them to do. And every morning, clean your room, make your bed. They don't always do as good as Pavlov's dogs, but sometimes we get to the point to where there is a habit formed. But it's not just with the exterior for us. It is also dealing with the soul of that child and recognizing that that child is created in the image of God and that they have an eternal soul and they have a creator that by the grace of God they might commune with, so that out of their heart might come that which comes from life in God. So we're not just satisfied, or our goal is not just good human beings produced. The goal of psychology is to get these people just to be decent human beings so they don't hurt somebody or hurt themselves. That's not our goal. Our goal goes far beyond that. We want the heart to be changed so that the behavior will come with it. Once the heart is changed, then what comes out of the heart will be something better than what has been there. So they studied behavior. They tried to use behavior therapy to get rid of any dark behavior in people. So psychoanalysis looked at unconscious impulses. Behaviorists focused on environmental causes. What are the environmental causes around here creating this behavior? And then humanistic psychology came, believing in the power of free will and self-determination. They rejected Freud. They rejected the idea of something hidden away that we can't control. And they began to talk about determination, determinism, and the idea that you have a free will, you can do this, and you can be the best that you can be, and you have power as a human being. The human potential movement. This third force in psychology was Carl Rogers and humanistic psychology. Every human being should feel good about himself and accept himself as he is. The human potential movement, the therapist has to display unconditional positive regard, which means he has to accept the person for who they are without making any judgments. And this is the problem that they have with the scriptures, because the scripture makes judgments. This is the problem they have with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ makes judgments. He passes verdicts on human behavior. Christian psychologists would reinterpret scripture to integrate secular psychology. And so they would go, and this is where you have an emphasis on a misinterpretation of a particular text. Judge not that you be not judged. Do you see? We need to accept what secular psychology says. Secular psychology says, don't judge these people. You know, they are what they are. And even the scripture says, judge not that you be not judged. And so they would take and manipulate scripture and use it in this way to try to make synergistic, bring together both secular psychology and Christianity. Rogers believed that if you showed empathy and genuineness, the patient could work things out by himself. So it's a move away from Freud, just in a different humanistic direction. But his working of things out was an anti-scriptural view that we must determine our own boundaries of behavior. This was his idea. Just talk to the person. Get them to figure out what the boundaries of behavior are that they need to have. And then when they stay within those boundaries, they are successful. And because man is basically good, is what they believed, that person, when you get them to make up these boundaries, the boundaries will be basically good, especially since you've got a therapist who also is basically good, directing them in their thoughts. So the whole thing revolves around the anti-scriptural view that man is basically good at his core, which is completely opposite of what Jesus Christ says over and over again about our hearts. So all the time, they are trying to maintain their patience, self-image, their needs, their desires, various things. Philippians, it says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ." And so what the scripture says is that men seek their own, not others. Abraham Maslow, in his hierarchy of needs, that man is basically good or neutral, man behaves in accordance to what needs are met. So if the basic needs are met of food and water and shelter, then he'll move on, and his behavior will be motivated no longer by wanting to have food and shelter, but his motivation now will be safety and employment. And once that is met, then he'll move on to friends and family and intimacy and relationships. And if that is met, then he'll move on to self-worth. And if that is met, then there'll be inner fulfillment. And thus we see out of that theology and that idea came gigantic social programs to wipe out poverty. We were going to wipe out poverty because this is man's basic social need. And if we can wipe this out, then he will move up the hierarchy to higher motivations on how to live with other people. And not only that, but then employment, we're going to make it so that nobody is unemployed. We'll make everybody employed. So, and if we can do that, then he'll move up the hierarchy again. And so we try to manufacture these things ourselves through our programs in order to get man finally to that inner fulfillment. A fulfillment which cannot be found without a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no final self-fulfillment, inner fulfillment in the soul of a man who is still in rebellion to Jesus Christ. There cannot be. He will try everything. He will go around the world looking for inner fulfillment. But until he finds Jesus Christ, until he is alive to God once again, there will always be that emptiness. And so there's the creation of the utopian society. And of course, utopian means no place. It's topos in the Greek, and the U is the negative. It's no place, because that's what a utopia is. It's no place. There's no such thing. Not here upon the earth, certainly not directed by humanism. Finally, there was cognitive psychology, in which today's psychologies, they draw from various parts of this. They don't all take just one thing, and they're using imaging within the brain. And again, this is not to say that none of this has value. It certainly does. And the study of Alzheimer's and seeing the changes in the brain, there are things there that they can use it for. But as far as trying to reach the soul, as far as trying to change the heart of man, secular psychology still has this void of God, of the Word of God, of a fear and respect for God, which will always hinder them from helping those who have mental problems. Self-love, self-respect, self-confidence, self-esteem. We hear a lot about all of these. It is, if you want to look up how many books in your Christian publishers that have on self-esteem, they're in the hundreds. It's in the hundreds. Self-love is a certain reality according to the scripture. Self-respect, I think, is what is needed. Self-confidence needs to be sober, accurate, truthful, not arrogant or exaggerated. And self-esteem needs to be defined and thought about because of the way it's being used today, that whole term. Self-love is a certain reality according to the scripture, as I talk to the children about. God assumes that we love ourselves. God argues on the basis of us loving ourselves. The scriptures are arguing for certain things based upon God believing and telling us to believe and understand that we love ourselves. David Siemens, pioneer of the Christian self-esteem movement, says that these verses that say, love your neighbor as yourself, teach us three great commandments: to love God, love others, and to love yourself. We are never commanded in the scripture to love ourselves. Never, because we don't need to be, because we already love ourselves. And usually it's a problem because of how much we love ourselves to the exclusion of others and God and His commandments. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, we all love ourselves. What about those persons who hurt themselves? Most are crying out for attention. That is true. So self-love is still present, even though it is twisted. There's all kinds of twisted manners of self-love in this life as well, because of the fall. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. God is so convinced that we love ourselves that He is willing to make an application that Christ's love for the church, as He says, no man ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it and cherishes it like Christ loves His church. How much does Christ love His church? As much as you love yourself. Because we love ourselves with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you will love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:24, the stranger who dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and you will love him like you love yourself. So he's banking on the fact that we love ourselves to say this is how you ought to treat a stranger. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, for this you shall not commit adultery, not kill, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's comprehended in this. Love your neighbor like yourself. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. God is certain that we love ourselves. So certain that He places all of these obedience to these commands based upon the fact that He knows that we love ourselves. And that kind of love, if it was transferred to others, that it would be wonderful. So self-love is a certain reality according to the scripture. But Christian counselors, not all, as I said, Jay Adams in Nuthetic Counseling protested against these other Christian counselors who were trying to make synergistic secular counseling and Christian. Christian counselors, some of them, are twisting the scripture in order to say that we need to push self-love. Self-respect. The Oxford Dictionary for respect. A feeling, self-respect, a feeling that one is behaving with honor and dignity. This is the phrase that used to be used before we had self-esteem. It used to be that you ought to have self-respect. Because you ought to behave, you ought to know that you are behaving with honor and with dignity. Which means you don't prostitute your body in sexual sin, because you need to have self-respect. You don't steal from your employer because you need to have self-respect. Positively, self-respect is the confidence that you're behaving with honor and dignity. Negatively, self-respect is not being willing to degrade yourself in sin to please somebody else or to temporarily please yourself. You have more self-respect than that. Thucydides, in the history of the Peloponnesian War, wrote, "Self-control is the chief element in self-respect, and self-respect is the chief element in courage." You see, because self-respect is what made you courageous enough to say no to something you weren't supposed to be doing. Marcus Aurelius, my aunt used to call me that all the time. I found out what a scoundrel he was. I didn't really know that. But even scoundrels can be right at times. He wrote, "Never esteem anything as of advantage to you that will make you break your word or lose your self-respect." Some of you may have seen the movie Unbroken. I don't know. Written about. The movie itself doesn't bring out fully the Christian witness of this man. But Laura Hillenbrand, Unbroken, the World War story of survival, resilience, and redemption. But on Kwajalein, the guards sought to deprive them of something that had sustained them, even as all else had been lost, dignity. This self-respect and sense of self-worth, in that sense, the innermost armament of the soul, lies at the heart of humanness. To be deprived of it is to be dehumanized, to be cleaved from and cast below mankind. So self-respect is, again, where we behave with honor and dignity. And as Christians, we would define honor and dignity, obedience to Jesus Christ and His law. Bertrand Russell, who was a rabid humanist, wrote, "But even when a man has offended against his own rational code, I doubt whether a sense of sin is the best method of arriving at a better way of life. There is, in the sense of sin, something abject, something lacking in self-respect." You know, that's the position of the humanist. That's the position of secular psychology. Their position is that if you talk about sin, if you talk about sin from the Word of God, which brings guilt and shame, that a man, you're making a man lose his self-respect. No, if a man is sinning, he has forfeited his self-respect, you see. Self-respect respects boundaries, yours or others. Ego is so full of self, it sees no boundaries, from the Wordians. So Christ had, as a man, a perfect self-respect in his temptations, rejecting them as God-dishonoring and debasing. And so paradise was regained by Jesus Christ with that perfect self-respect. He can only be esteemed really and permanently happy, Noah Webster said, who enjoys peace of mind and the favor of God. So self-love is a certain reality. Self-respect is needed. Self-confidence is a feeling of trust in your own abilities and qualities and judgment. Self-confidence has to be sober. It has to be accurate. It has to be truthful. Not arrogant, not false humility, not exaggeration. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3, "For I say that through the grace given to me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So self-confidence is a good thing so long as it is sober, not exaggerated. The self-esteem movement, secular world first promoted self-esteem as the answer, and then Christians began to doubt preaching or pastoral counseling had any answers for man's deep needs, and self-esteem was applied to Christian counseling as the answer to man's problems. And so we have the mantra of self-esteem. Humanism, self-esteem, humanism's self-esteem is sanitized by throwing a few misapplied scriptures in. Is the lack of self-esteem the basis of all sin? That is the bold idea of Robert Schuller and of others who have, even in the Christian community, promoted the idea of the need for self-esteem. Is the lack of self-esteem a basis for most or all sin? Psychologist Nathaniel Brandon, a Canadian-American psychotherapist and writer known for his work in psychology on self-esteem, he created the Nathaniel Brandon Institute to disseminate Rand's philosophy of objectivism. Rand advocated reason as the only means of acquiring knowledge, so that's pure humanism, and rejected faith and religion. She supported rational and ethical egoism. Ethical egoism is the normative ethical position that moral agents ought to do what's in their own self-interest. Moral agents ought to do what is in their own self-interest. It differs from psychological egoism, which claims that people can only act in their self-interest. Ethical egoism also differs from rational egoism, which holds that it's rational to act in your self-interest. But ethical egoism holds that actions whose consequences will benefit the doer can be considered ethical, just so long as it's benefiting that person. Ayn Rand, a Russian Jewish emigre in her late 40s, was the best-selling author of The Fountainhead, a torrid ideological melodrama of Nietzscheism individualism, whose merciless celebration of the human ego, unfettered by religious restraints, not to mention a racy dose of sadomasochistic sex, had attracted the army of young admirers, still does, so that we can have actually produced in our society something as filthy as the 50 Shades of Grey, and actually it be a bestseller. E.S. Williams says, Brandon defines self-esteem as the experience of being competent to cope with basic challenges of life and being worthy of happiness. Are Christians competent to cope with the basic challenges of life? The scripture would give a resounding yes, that in Christ we are given an understanding of the world. We're given an understanding of our own nature. We're given an understanding of our own sinfulness. We're given an understanding of the grace of God. We're given an understanding of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what he has accomplished in our behalf, how our conscience can be cleansed from anything in the past of our sins, and how that we can cope with today if we are and have, as the Westminster great question, if we are desiring to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If that is the goal of our life, we can certainly cope. And in fact, that has been the coping mechanism of people who have gone through horrific persecution throughout the world. Are we worthy of happiness? And I guess we need to understand that happiness is the goal of humanists and of humanism. That's the goal. The goal for people's lives is that they'll be happy. Is that the goal of the scriptures? What is the goal for a Christian? Is it not the glory of God? We as Christians can all the time experience the enjoyment of good from God because we know who God is. Brandon, on the other hand, the humanist, writes, if we do not believe in ourselves, neither in our efficacy, our power, nor in our goodness and lovability, the world is a frightening place. The first love affair we must consummate successfully in the world is with ourselves. The California Task Force for Self-Esteem and Personal and Social Responsibility's final report in 1990 said this: self-esteem is the most likely candidate for a social vaccine. This is what is going to cure all of our problems. Something that empowers us to live responsibly and inoculates us against the lures of crime, violence, substance abuse, teen pregnancy, child abuse, chronic welfare dependency, and educational failure. Well, I'm here to tell you that a dear Christian minister friend of mine who just had all of his silver and guns stolen from him from a young man, that young man had no problem with his self-esteem. He had no problem with his self-esteem. He was quite in love with himself. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to fix personal worth, responsibility, integrity, emotional well-being. Low self-esteem is bad because we're told the person has negative beliefs about himself. The scripture says we are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We should have negative thoughts about what we are in our core being because we need redemption. And without that, we will never repent. Self-critical thinking is bad, but the scripture says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, lest you be reprobates. Guilt creates low self-esteem. The scripture teaches that true guilt is on account of sin and can be fixed. It can be fixed by the redemption that's in Christ. While if there is a false guilt, the problem with false guilt is that you have a standard other than the Word of God. If it's false guilt, then you don't even need to worry about it if it's not according to the Word of God. Shame. Shame lowers self-esteem. The scripture says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And he that bade thee come and say to thee, give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest room. Without shame, this would be a hell on earth for sure, if there were no shame in the world. If we're going to eradicate shame by telling everybody they need to esteem themselves, regardless of what they do. E.S. Williams says, what humanist psychologists have done to develop the psychological construct of low self-esteem in an attempt to explain away the effects of sin on the human condition. There are patterns of behavior that cause low self-esteem. Those patterns of behavior are our own rebellion, our own selfishness, our own self-interest. Jesus Christ values the soul. He tells us to value our own souls. Secular psychology and Christian psychologists have taken on some of their nonsense and tried to integrate it with Scripture. Have no place for the human soul created in the image of God. But Jesus Christ said, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's how much Jesus Christ values the soul that is created in his own image. That if you could gain the whole world, you should reject that if you're going to lose your soul for it. The scripture teaches us, Christ says to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny those pleasures and desires that would alienate us from Jesus Christ, which would keep us from identifying with the person and work of Christ, because whoever saves his life will lose it. But you see, the secular world promotes self-esteem as the answer because they only have this world. And then everything else is done. Right? I mean, we just go to dust. So right now is all they have. So their push is make everybody happy right now. You got to make everybody happy. And since people aren't happy with sinning, you need to just let them understand that sinning's okay. And that there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with your sexual aberrations. It's all okay. It's just a part of who you are. E.S. William gives a list of advocates of self-esteem. He writes, "The popular American psychologist Dr. James Dobson has probably done more than any other person to introduce the dogma of self-esteem into the church. It is a central theme that runs through most of his books, radio programs, films, videos, tapes. His ministry, focus on the family, is to provide folksy psychological advice on how Christians should enhance their self-esteem. Dobson declares that his purpose is to formulate a well-defined philosophy and approach to child-rearing that will contribute to self-esteem from infancy onwards." Well, I can assure you that we have a generation that esteems themselves greatly. Well, have much. Again, all the emphasis is on self. And this is humanism at its core. It believes that the chief end of man is happiness in himself. God's salvation isn't purposed to create in us strong self-esteem. It is to create in us a great esteem of God. The fact that we have to repent daily teaches us that our self, our flesh, has to be put to death on a regular basis. Our mind is not to be accepted as it is. It is to be renovated, the scripture says. Salvation gives us a sober view of ourselves, an undeceived view of ourselves. God isn't working to save our self-image. He is working to change us into His image. From the sinful self to the beauty of the image of Christ. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. So I could give you 1,000 quotes by Robert Schuller and James Dobson who have greatly promoted this whole, and again, of course, Mr. Schuller took it to the next degree even as well. But let us be assured, first of all, that in the human heart, the deep problems of the human heart are addressed in the Word of God. Because our deepest root issues are a deep-seated rebellion against the God who created us. So the Word of God alone reveals to us by the revelation of Scripture who this God is, what His nature is, what He requires of us, what our fall has meant to us, and then where there is redemption out of all that morass and mess through Jesus Christ. J. Adams, in his books on Nuthetic Counseling, used to say that if he could get men and women in prisons and in mental hospitals to own responsibility for their own lives, that he could clear a large percentage of them out of there. That's where the issue lay. And we're not talking about some very, very extreme cases in which there has been obvious damage to a brain, to the actual brain. But what we're talking about is a whole society and a whole culture and a whole generation that has come up underneath this kind of thinking to the point to where if you talk to them about their sin, talk to them about their pride, talk to them about their rebellion, talk to them about the fact that you love yourself, they get very angry. because it is so deeply entrenched within them that they have a right. They have a right to esteem themselves above God, above His Word, so that they may act and behave as they wish without consequences, because God does not have the right to bring consequences upon their life. So we need to be warned, and I appreciate what Mr. Williams has done in sharing a few of these thoughts and helping us understand how it is that we do renew our minds, and that we are warned against taking on unbiblical ideas ourselves, because we cannot be helpful to others if we own these ideas, if we abandon the sufficiency of God and His Word and His salvation. Certainly we look at the Scriptures and we see men who are even demon-possessed, whom the Spirit of God, by His power, brought into a sane existence. So there's certainly no lack of power with God, and our hope needs to be in Christ.